would like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, if you have your Bible open there, to the 19th chapter, and we'll begin reading in just a moment in Luke chapter 19 with verse 41. We're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and His passion for the lost. And we see Him in tears in this passage. I think it is perhaps the most striking thing in the Bible to see God in tears. And to begin to ask, why the tears? Why is God weeping? Why is God weeping? The Bible says in Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark this expression, please, that is found in the 42nd verse. "In this thy day." In this thy day. And then again, if you'd mark what you find in the 44th verse, "the time of thy visitation." The temptation is to read this as just a religious, historical account. But it's certainly more meaningful than that. This is the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And when I read the Word of God, I'm seeking for God's intent. Why does the Lord include such a thing here as this? Why? He says, in this thy day, you had a day, and now it's gone. He says, the time of thy visitation, you had a visitation from God, and now that visitation from God is ended. It is true that nations and churches and individuals have a day. It's true that they have a visitation from God. It's also true that it does not last forever. We'll come back to this account in just a moment, but I want you to turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And I'd like to read to you a portion of the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. This is the famous passage on time. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven." Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 3, "A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to loose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. A time, a time. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, your time has come and gone. Your time has come and gone. He's speaking, of course, of the destruction of Jerusalem. All kinds of historical facts are available for us concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the particular destruction the Lord was speaking of in the time of the Romans, led by Titus. The city of Jerusalem was sieged. We're told by historians there were as many as 30 different siege warfares brought to the city of Jerusalem. The city lay under siege for 143 days. 600,000 people, men, women, children, lost their lives or more. Finally, the walls were broken through and the city was reduced to rubble and ruin. Incidentally, it happened, we understand, on the same day, on the calendar day, that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. Interesting about who's keeping time, isn't it? Everything the Lord Jesus said would happen, did happen, to the last detail. For the last detail. The temple destroyed, every stone taken out. It happened to be on fire. The overlays of gold to be retrieved had to be retrieved by removing stone after stone after stone until everything was destroyed. Just exactly as the Lord said. Before we leave the Old Testament, I want you to mark, if you would, in the 89th Psalm. The 89th Psalm, I want you to mark this verse. Verse 47. Remember how short my time is. Remember how short my time is. I want you to try to remember the 47th verse of Psalm 89 and have that verse marked in your Bible. Remember how short my time is. On our way back to the Gospel according to Luke, I want you to stop with me at the Gospel according to Matthew. We have this parallel account of our Lord going into the temple and preaching the most scathing sermon that you'll ever find. This sermon in chapter 23 filled with woes. And you can mark each of them as you read through the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. This scathing sermon, pronouncing judgment upon the leaders of Jerusalem. And then I want you to notice in the 37th chapter, as he leaves the temple and the temple mount to never enter it again. In this account, the Bible says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered together thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I don't want you to lose sight of this. When he preaches this scathing sermon of responsibility failed, this powerful message filled with woes, words of destruction about what is going to happen. He does it with tears, weeping over Jerusalem, weeping. God help us. Now as we return to the Gospel according to Luke, the 19th chapter, I bring this message to you from this passage for your motivation and my motivation to do something. Let me give an illustration from another area of life. In the last 25 years in national elections, the national elections have been won by less than 10 million votes. Matter of fact, the last national election was won. Of course, I understand the Electoral College and how each electoral vote count is given, added to the total, and finally enough electoral votes to elect the president. But in the popular vote, there was only about 3 million votes between the winner and the loser. This is easy to understand. And while all that was going on, there was counted 100 million people who were registered to vote who did not vote. 100 million voters who did not vote. Now think of that. An election won by 3 million or less, and 100 million people who are registered to vote who did not vote. I've read recently again what happened in Germany under Hitler, and actually 11 million people put to death. 79% of the German population did not participate in that. Only about 20% of the population participated in it. Only 8.5 million people belonged to the Nazi Party. There was so much that could have been done that was not done. And if you've been listening, I've been saying this quite a bit. The real villains in our Lord's stories, the parables of Jesus, are not the people who go out and do terrible things. I'm always amazed at what we call in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the thieves and robbers who attacked the man on the road to Jericho, who left him half dead, were not the villains. They weren't the villains. The real villains were the people who passed by and could have done something and did not do something. And I say to you, I'm not on an electoral campaign. I like to always see morality and decency voted up and immorality and indecency voted down. And I'm shocked that I've lived to see the day when certain things are going on in our country, and I plan to be as politically active as I possibly can and never to the neglect of the gospel. But we have a greater problem than that. My great concern is not about the inactivity of voters. My great concern is about the inactivity and lack of mobilization on the part of Christians. The first acts we should take is to our own sin, to our own lack of faith, to our own inactivity. Because, beloved, our day is soon coming to a close. He said, in this thy time, I gave you this moment, and you've not taken it. I visited you, but you never recognized or acknowledged that visit. I want you to look again in the Gospel according to Luke just for a moment before we get into this simple message I want to give, very simple message I want to give. But if you'll begin with me in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke with the 54th verse, the Bible says, and he spoke to the people. In verse 54 of Luke chapter 12, and he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. And then our Lord said, as they're thinking, no doubt, that's right, we're pretty knowledgeable, aren't we? Our Lord said, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? He set them up, if you would. He said, when you see a cloud rising out of the Mediterranean Sea, you know it's going to bring rain. And you say, oh, rain's coming. We can predict rain's coming. When you feel the air coming and the wind blowing across the Negev or the desert to the south, you say, there's heat coming. And you're proud of yourselves. But he said, you're hypocrites. This is the only time God will visit you in the person of his Son, and the Son of God is standing in front of you and you don't even recognize it. How much time do you and I think God is going to give us to act like we ought to be acting as Christians? How much time? Oh, I know what people would say. They say, you know, you just get stirred up and try to stir everybody else up. Oh, I would to God it could happen. I am stirred up. And I notice in every phase of my life and ministry, there are unique things with which to deal that stir me up. But this creeping darkness across our country and the lack of distinction and clarity in the Christian message has stirred my heart. But we're going back to this historical account, which is more than just an historical account. It's a reality that speaks for all time. We're going back there to see if God will speak to us and speak to you. By the way, how quickly do children grow up? How fast does life pass us by? And all the good intentions we have never acted upon. And then after a while, all the opportunity to act upon them is gone. If you look again, please, notice in verse 41 of Luke chapter 19 that the Lord Jesus Christ sees all things. He sees all things. And when he was come near, he beheld the city. He beheld the city. What did Jesus Christ see when he saw the city? He not only saw it as it was at that moment, but he saw what it was to become. He not only saw the buildings and things that were visible to what we might imagine we would call the naked eye, but he saw the people in those buildings and where they were headed and what they would become. And his heart broke as he looked and saw the children of that city. And he mentions the children who are going to be slaughtered by the Romans. And his heart is broken. I want you to know that God sees all of it. He sees our future. He sees who we are. He sees where we're headed. He sees all things. All things. There's nothing that misses his sight. He's trustworthy. In Proverbs chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there with me just for a moment, in the 15th chapter of Proverbs, the Bible begins, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. And then in verse 3 of Proverbs 15, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. May you just stop long enough to think that God sees you and he sees me today. He sees if time continues for us where we will be 5 years from now. He sees what your children will be like when they're grown. He sees every opportunity and all the ability we have, every opportunity that's been given to us. He sees everything. And when he stood beholding Jerusalem, he's making specific mention of what will happen 40 years later. 40 years. And this massive temple mount, standing on it, the temple with its gold overlay, like a mighty mountain, now reduced to a religious symbol instead of something where God really meets his people. A place God has withdrawn himself from because there's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from which the Lord will walk out and will not go back in. And he sees it lying as a smoldering ruin, wasted, deserted, a place for the howling winds and animals of that region of the world. Gone. What does God see when he looks at your life and he looks at mine? I think of all the little children whose lives we must do everything we can to help. I mean, to help them have a happy childhood. One of the great concerns of my life is to help children have a happy childhood. I've always felt that way. God allowed me to be raised a certain way, living in 19 different places before I was 8 or 9 years old, in and out of schools, 6 weeks in 2 schools in the first grade, and not even finishing more than 6 weeks of school, not at all in the second grade. Turmoil in the home, the threat every night that my home may break up. Daddy gone for months at a time. I yearn to help children have a happy childhood, a peaceful home. What will they become? What will they become? God knows. He sees all of it. And he wants us to see things as he sees things so we can act upon it. Well, I'd like to talk about that a long time, but I can't. Notice, please, as we read on, he was come near and beheld the city. He sees everything. And wept over it. Our Lord Jesus has compassion, not for buildings, brick and mortar, but for people. The demonstration of his compassion is the cross. He bled and died for our sins. He paid my sin debt. Now listen, beloved, there's only one way to the true and living God. There are thousands of gods that people worship around the world, but there's only one way to the true and living God. And that is the way that's been made by God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And as I've said to you in the past, quoting from one man, a literary Christian, long, long ago, he said, either Christ is who he says he is, he's the Lord, the Lord of glory. That's why I like to use the full title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, so people know exactly who I'm talking about. Or either he is a lunatic to claim such a thing for himself, to say he's the only way to God, or he's an outright liar. He has to be one of the three. And I believe he is the Lord. Amen. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who made a way that all men can come because he tasted death for every man. He paid our sin debt and made a way so that we might come to God by faith. That's by the way of the cross. Because he came to this earth and became a man without ceasing to be God, bled and died for our sins, because he owed no sin debt of his own, was buried and rose from the dead. And if we ask him by faith to forgive our sin and trust him as our Savior, he receives us under himself, and we have full access into the presence of God on the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he wept. And by the way, the word used here is not some word with just tears finally finding their way to your eyes and trickling down your cheeks. Occasionally, that happens to me. I can see, my wife thinks sometimes I'm a little silly, but I can see something that's emotional and start crying. I just about weep over anything like that when someone's affected by it. And I'm glad. I'm glad to be that way. I'm not ashamed of it. But the word used here is a heaving. His whole body is heaving. Imagine that. Can you imagine the disciples looking at him? And his body is shaking and heaving, and he's weeping and heaving and weeping. That's the picture here. He cares. He doesn't just care that day when he's heaving and weeping and his body's shaking and tears are pouring profusely from his eyes. His soul, his whole body, his whole being This is soul sobbing here. Sobbing. Not just for Jerusalem. Yes, for Jerusalem, but not just for Jerusalem. What is he doing as he sees America gifted, blessed, beyond measure? Now trying to drive God's name from our pledge and drive God's name from our schools and driven out God's name from our schools and driving out the name of God from our military. Imagine the God who gave us all this bounty and this blessing. And we not only neglect him, we want to drive the very thought of him out. God help us. And he stands beholding the city, weeping over it. What about your unfulfilled life and potential and my unfulfilled life and potential? Now, call me crazy if you want to. That's all right. That is all right. But I believe God enabling me, I can do as much with my life from this moment forward as God has done in all the days gone by. I believe everything I've ever done in my life prepares me for this moment, and God isn't finished yet. And isn't it a shame and disgrace to God that so many people lay down and die, and then they get buried about 20 years later? God help us. This thy time, this thy day. And he says, it's over. And he weeps. Is he weeping over you and me? And we read on. The things which belong unto thy peace. It's not only a picture of our Lord as he sees and as he cares, but notice as he gives opportunity. In this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. These were things God already assigned that you can have. There's no waste like a wasted life. My own father said to me when I was a 12-year-old boy, he took me on a ride, about 13 on a ride, one day asked permission from my mother, and that was very, very difficult for her to give after some of the things that we'd gone through. But he took me and he said, I've been to a doctor, and the doctor said, I'm going to die. I've got yet less than a year to live. Son, you're the oldest of four. And I'm going to tell you something. Don't make the same mistake with your life I've made with mine. I've given my entire life to the devil. Don't do that. How much opportunity do you have? We not only live in the land of opportunity, we have the Lord of opportunity. He gives it to us. That's why early on in your Christian life, you need to say yes to God. Everything the Lord leads you to do. And you know, don't be one of these foolish people who say, well, I'll think about that, God. Well, maybe I have to think about that. No. You get to the place in your Christian life whether when you know the Lord's voice in a matter, you know God is leading you and God is prompting you, your decision's already been made. Great decisions are made before they're ever faced. In other words, you decide what you're not going to put in your body before you're ever tempted to put it in your body. You decided what you're going to do with your body before you're ever tempted to do something with that body. And you and I as Christians need to decide what we're going to do when we know God is dealing with us, so that when he does deal with us, the decision's already been made. I'm going to say yes to the Lord in everything, yes to the Lord. But he said to these people, God had it all planned. You as chosen people. And now, it's gone. Your opportunity is gone. I want these young men who surround me to know they won't always have the opportunity they have right now. I want you to know that. And that you have more opportunity than many people I've ever met. Seize it for the Lord and for his glory. Notice, please, but now, mark that little word, but now they're hid from thine eyes. There's an end of opportunity. He's the God who says, that's enough. It's over. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children. You say, I sin alone. I sin alone. No, no one sins alone. No one sins alone. I never did anything that didn't affect my two sons. And the reason we have rebel children so often is we have rebel parents. You said, but I carried them to church. Yes, but was church in your heart? Do you know you can destroy everything God's trying to do in their hearts in 5 minutes in your car after you leave the church house? Yes, you can. You can rip the life right out of them with the matter of faith by your doubts and criticism. God help us. Oh, may the Lord help us. And by the way, God's still dealing with me about things like that. He is. Evelyn and I have these discussions often, and we just agree. We're not going to go there. We know things. It's maybe something that is truthful, but we are not going to go there and talk about it because we know we're going to reap something terrible from it, discussing it and getting a bad attitude about it. He said, not only you, your children. And these people knew what happened in the Babylonian captivity in 586. They had the historical records of it. These people knew that they lost a generation of children. They knew that. And thy children. And we're coming to the most serious thing of all. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now that is an amazing expression. The only thing I can understand from that clearly is that it's a time when God works and God gives opportunity and the Lord shows up and the Lord does things supernaturally that only He can do. Now, He's not under any obligation to keep doing that. But He gives us these moments, if not seized, then all we can think about is what could have been, what could have been, what could have been. He's not finished with us until we're dead. What could have been? But here's the most solemn thing in this passage. When we reject God, that rejection brings rejection to us. What would it be like for God to take His hand off, His blessings off? This opportunity is gone. You know, the Lord's not our butler. He's not our waiter. He's not our handyman. He's not our escape route. You can't reduce God to just somebody who's standing waiting for us to make up our mind just in case we need something. He's eternal God, the Creator God. And He knocked, and He worked, and He pleaded, and He sent prophets and preachers, and prophets and preachers, and He sent His Son. He sent His Son, and His Son had a public ministry for 3.5 years. And now He's saying to them, you've rejected Me. And that brings rejection from God to you. And God, the Son, went to the cross and bled and died for our sins. Was buried and rose from the dead. Spent 40 days with His disciples on the day of Pentecost, 50 days from Passover, which they were entering into here in this passage. From heaven, as they prayed and He had ascended on high, He sent God the Holy Spirit into the world. And God the Holy Spirit has been working in this world in a unique way, convincing and convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with men. And one of these days, God is going to take the restraining work of the Holy Spirit away. And literally, the flood tide of iniquity will break through as that dam breaks, that holding back breaks, and every wicked, ungodly, hellish human thought will be unleashed to be performed as a deed in this Christ-rejecting world. That's what we find here. Praise God, we still have a day of opportunity. Praise God, we still have His divine visitation. But it won't go on forever. In this thy day, what will we do?